Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 42. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. It was preparation day. That is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. So reads the word of God. Well, friends, in the shortest church-wide ecumenical creed, we read about Jesus crucified, dead, and buried. Those are the words of the well-known Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Every gospel writer includes a description of the burial of Jesus. And the burial of Jesus is an event that is full of meaning and even blessing for the people of God. A burial full of blessing. Only the grace and power of God could make it so. It is, after all, a burial. We know that the wages of sin is death. But that because of Jesus' death in the place of his people, our death, if we're trusting in Christ, has lost its sting, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The death of a believer is the transforming step to glory and to joy. No sting in death. In the shorter catechism in question 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And we read there those beautiful words, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. That's just saying what Paul said. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that's true for believers. And yet you know too, as do I, that funeral services are still difficult times. And I find burials even more so. I don't know what it's like for you. I don't especially enjoy funerals. We know that there's great, great grace and glory for believers. We know for them, they wouldn't want to be back. We're sad to see them go. But even more than the experience I have and the troubled experience I have at funerals, even more so I find that at burials. There is something so not right about putting There's something so not right about putting the body of a loved one in the ground. Have you ever done it? But some might say, it's just a body. It's just a body. Well, beloved, we're not Greek philosophers. The body is not evil or unimportant. We don't say along with Plato, soma sima, the body is a tomb. That's not our view. No, the body was created by God, united to our soul, created by God, body, soul, image of God, very good. And so we should feel sorrow. And we should experience the strangeness of burial. Something goes against our very image of God creation, of burying someone. That body that you perhaps have held and hugged. The body that perhaps you've cared for so tenderly and intimately. The body that you once used to tuck into bed, now covered in cold earth. Part of me has always hated burials. Yet even in this, God in Christ gives hope. Question 37 didn't end where I ended it. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers, the souls are at death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. But the catechism continues, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. We have resurrection hope for our bodies. And that's a great hope. I don't know what I'd do without that hope. But do you sense, do you appreciate the incongruity of burial for a human being? There's something about it that should strike very deeply into our hearts and our consciousness. And so when we come to a passage which describes a burial, and not just any burial, but the burial of the Lord Jesus himself, this should be of great interest to us all. It would be putting our head in the sand to ignore the issue of death and burial. Just this past week, two boys from Almont, maybe you heard the story, young men at the high school, were buried. They were at a friend's cottage last weekend, and they're silent in the grave this weekend. In between was their burial. Matt Dick, one of them, was the quarterback of the football team that Matt Dick coaches there, the pastor in Almont. So he spent his week in the house of mourning with those families and with those students at the Almont High School. We need to come to face to face with this issue. And we are brought to the issue this morning in our scripture reading that in God's providence of our verse-by-verse exposition is where we are in the gospel. And as we consider the burial of Jesus in Mark's gospel, I would like to first consider the new person that Mark introduces to us in this regard, Joseph of Arimathea. And then, going on to consider the actual particulars of the burial of Christ next time, Lord willing. And so first for today, the burier, the one who in God's providence buried Christ. And then next time, Lord willing, the burial. There's far too much just in the burial of Jesus and the particulars of it and how it relates to prophecy and what it means for us to combine both in one message. And I think it's important to think about Joseph. Because the gospel writers all comment on him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak about this Joseph of Arimathea. And also, I think we do well to think of him because His story is a very encouraging one for us to consider as believers. At this point, as we look at the words of Mark 15, 42 and following, at this point in time in history, on that Friday afternoon, Jesus is dead. As we enter into this passage and as we let it speak to us and we don't jump ahead to what we know is coming, well, that's significant. Where we are now in this passage, we have to enter into it and see that Jesus is dead. He had a real human nature which could die. Jesus doesn't die. God doesn't die. But God the Son, in his human nature, was capable of death and did indeed die. And that's where we are. He's dead. But you know what's amazing? The Lord is still changing people. Even when he's dead, he's still changing people. He is still transforming lives. And one of those lives is the life of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus is dead, but Joseph's life has changed. And by looking at what happened to him, perhaps by God's grace, lives even today, here this morning, would be changed too by God's grace. Well, there in verse 42, Mark begins by giving a time reference. It was preparation day, he says. Let me just go down one quick side road. It was Friday. That's the day of the week that it was. The day before the Sabbath that on this occasion was also the Passover Sabbath. But Mark doesn't just say Friday. He doesn't just say it was Friday. He uses the term preparation. It was the day of preparation. Why? Well, because the whole day and the whole week for Jews was Sabbath-centered. And so Friday was not considered in and of itself. It was considered especially because of its proximity to the Sabbath. And for the Jews, that was the last day of the week, our Saturday. And so Friday was important because it was the day before the Sabbath. It was preparation day. You know, it's interesting that even today in modern Greek, the seventh day is called Sabbato, Sabbath. It still has these Jewish undertones to it. It's amazing. The first day of the week in modern Greek is Kyriake, from the word Kyrios, Lord, the Lord's day. Every time a modern Greek says the names of these days, there's biblical undergirding to it. And interestingly, the sixth day in Greek is Paraskoue, which is the Greek word here in our text, preparation. Every time a modern Greek says Friday, it says preparation. I think this is a great reminder to us as we see this Friday here being called Preparation Day. It's a great reminder that our lives and our days are still to be Sabbath-centered. Not in terms of the Jewish Sabbath, but in terms of the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Still one day in seven that God calls us to set apart. But it's the Christian Sabbath, because Christ rose on the first day of the week. But it's still true that our lives are to be Sabbath-centered. The pulse beat, the drumbeat of our lives is to be that seven-beat march. That all of our days, boys and girls, as you're growing up, and what a blessing to grow up among the people of God, where your parents instill in you by their godly habits this seven-day rhythm that God instituted in his word. It's wonderful. It's a great blessing that we have. It doesn't mean anything in and of itself, but joined in as an expression of grace and faith in Christ, it's a wonderful blessing to have that rhythm in your life so that if you were to miss a Lord's Day, something would be out of kilter for you. You know, something's not right. Monday doesn't this doesn't seem right. Why? Because you've missed the Lord's Day. It's part of our biorhythm as Christians. We should still be Sabbath-centered, not only in mind and heart, but also in practical ways. We should be preparing ourselves for worship. It was the day of preparation. The blessing of our Sundays, friends, can often be measured by the preparation of our Saturdays. The blessing of our Sundays can be measured by how much we prepare on our Saturdays for this day of rest and gladness that God has given us. You know, Jonathan Edwards, interestingly, traced the revival in his day in 18th century America, the Great Awakening, to Saturday evening prayer meetings that were organized by the young people in his congregation. Preparation prayer meetings, he said, were the spark that led to the Great Awakening under God in America. They met to pray for Lord's Day blessings in worship. What a reminder. Day of preparation and what that might mean for us. That's just a side road. Day of preparation. Evening had come, Mark says. Remember that in the Jewish way of thinking, there were two evenings. 3 o'clock began the evening, 3 in the afternoon, and 6 o'clock was the real beginning of the evening. In the Old Testament, the Passover lamb was to be slain between the evenings, is the literal Hebrew. And so now, after Jesus has given up his spirit and died after those hours on the cross, it's now sometime in between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., that between the evening period. And that provides the background to the passage in Mark 15. Remember Deuteronomy 21 that was read this morning. If someone is executed, capital offense, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so that was in the minds of the people. Also, the approaching Sabbath. Just because it was Sabbath. It would have been true on any day, Deuteronomy 21, but especially the Sabbath was approaching. The burial needed to be done before sundown because the Sabbath began the evening before. And next time we'll see how important that is, that detail is in the fulfillment of prophecy with Jesus' burial and resurrection. Now we have to remember also the cultural context of the burial of Jesus. According to Roman custom, bodies of crucified people were usually left, and excuse the graphic nature of what I'm about to say, but it's history, it's what happened all the time. According to Roman custom, the bodies of crucified people were usually left to rot, to decompose on the cross, on their crosses. Tacitus, the Roman writer and historian, said, quote, "People sentenced to death forfeited their property." You remember that was with Jesus' clothes that went to the soldiers. "And were forbidden burial." It was part of the Roman mind. Why? Well, because the sight and the smell of a decomposing body would have greater impact on the living population. Don't do anything. Don't cross us, or this is what you'll get. Would have been just a horrific statement to the people still living. The bodies of those who were crucified were exposed to the elements and to the ravages of scavenging birds, and eventually, as the bodies fell from the crosses, to the wild dogs that roamed the streets. But in Palestine, even under the Romans, because of Jewish sensibilities and the law, Deuteronomy 21, the Romans, in this instance, were kinder and did bury the victims. But the soldiers usually did that in crude mass graves. The only exception would be if a family member would come and specifically request the body for burial. And only the local magistrate, the local official, could give permission for that to happen. Well, there's Jesus on the cross. He's dead. Evening is approaching. But for whatever reason, Jesus' family didn't intervene. We don't read here of Jesus' brother. And even Mary, perhaps, has gone home with John at this time. His closest friends, the disciples, were nowhere to be seen. And the watching women were in no position really to do anything, though they may have wished to. But God the Father would have the body of his Son honored, even in death. And so God raised up a man to minister to Jesus in death, the way that those women ministered to him when he lived. What a privilege. What an honor. Have you ever been a pallbearer? Have you ever been asked to be a pallbearer at a funeral or a burial? Those are the people that are asked to carry the casket to the graveside and to be involved in that way. That's a very significant and special privilege. How much more to have done it for Jesus? Part of me would just want to enter in for a moment into what that honor would have been like for Joseph and the details of it. To minister to the body of Jesus in that way. God raised up a man, and that man was Joseph of Arimathea. And as we piece together the information from all the Gospels, we get quite a fascinating picture of this man. As we think about Joseph and see how God worked in his life and how God used him at Jesus' death, we see a beautiful change in a man that Jesus brought about. Matthew 27:57, and here we're going to just pull in some information from the other Gospels. Matthew 27:57 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He was a man of wealth, a man of means. We're going to speak on more on this, especially next time, in terms of Isaiah 53. But it reminds us again, you can be a rich Christian. You can be a rich Christian. Neither poverty nor wealth are spiritual or unspiritual in themselves. Here's Joseph of Arimathea, and he was a rich man. Mark here tells us that he was a member of the council. That's the Sanhedrin. It was the parliament, the Supreme Court, kind of all rolled up in one for the Jews. Being a member of the Sanhedrin, of the council, was a very high position in Israel. These were the elite. And Mark adds, not only he was a member of the council, he was a prominent member of the council. He was no backbencher, as we would say, of parliament in our day. He moved in those exclusive circles within the upper echelons of society. He was one of the top men in Israel at that day. One of the top men. You know, it's interesting that his place in society hadn't blinded him to greater realities. Because Mark says, after he says he was a prominent member of the council, and you know, I'm sure there were some members on the council who said, we've arrived, there's nothing better than this. There's nothing higher than this. There's no agenda greater than ours. But not Joseph of Arimathea. What does Mark say as well? A prominent member of the council who himself was what? Waiting for the kingdom of God. Waiting for the kingdom of God. Here's a man who's in the company of people like Simeon and Anna, who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the kingdom, waiting for Messiah to come. Because Joseph knew that for true peace and blessing in this life and this world, it wouldn't come from the political or even the religious machinations of men. It wouldn't come from what the council decided in and of themselves. But true peace and true blessing would come even to Israel when God broke in. When God acted in the world. And so Joseph is a man who is God-focused. He was a kingdom seeker. He would be someone who prayed to God, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." You know, God uses people in all sorts of positions in society. And here's a man who was a prominent member of the Council of the Sanhedrin. And God will use Christians in positions of civil authority in our day as well. That's a comfort. It's an encouragement if you're so led to pursue those kinds of careers and endeavors. Romans 16:23, I think of Erastus. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, the chamberlain, the superintendent, whatever that word means, he was a high public official whom Paul greets as a gospel worker, but fellowship in the gospel of Christ. And so we here have Joseph of Arimathea placed in God's providence in this prominent position. Luke 23:50 says, "Now, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." Some other information about him. He was a moral man. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but outwardly, in his affairs, in his dealings, he was above reproach. It's a great commendation on his life. It reminds us of Job in the Old Testament, blameless, above reproach. But you know, the real beauty of his character was deeper than outward morality. Matthew 27, again, at verse 57, "There was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." Did you hear that, boys and girls? Maybe you were listening more when I said he was rich. And you've been thinking ever since of what it would be like to be rich. The car you could buy. The swimming pool. Ah, the ice cream. But no, you know, we're on to something else. He was rich. He was a prominent member of the council. He had high social standing. He was good and upright in his dealings. But that's not all that the Bible says about Joseph. And now I want you to listen even more than you've been listening before, because Matthew tells us he had also become a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus. After everything that has been said about him, here is his greatest honor. Here is his highest calling. He was a learner, a follower, a disciple of Jesus. That, in a sense, is the greatest thing about him. It's the most humbling thing about him. It's the greatest thing about him. He was a follower of Jesus. Now, we're not told anything about how Joseph came to know or to follow Jesus. We'd like to know, but we're not told. The important fact was that he was a disciple. And let me just say again, as I hope you've heard me say so many times, doesn't matter if you're rich. Doesn't matter if you're famous. It doesn't matter if you're moral. What matters is Jesus. And your relationship to him. Because on the last great day, wealth and fame and standing and morality will evaporate in the light of the judgment of God. And the only thing that God will be interested in is perfect righteousness. Were you perfect? Which one of us could say, "That's me"? Not even Joseph of Arimathea could have said that. So what's the only hope? Putting your trust in the one who is righteous, Jesus Christ, and the one who died for sin, so that when God looks at you, he looks at his son. When he looks at his son, he looks at you, and you're inseparable from Jesus. And he says, "Welcome, my child, righteous, into my heaven." It comes down to that basic question that we need to ask ourselves all the time. Who am I? Who am I? What's important? Husband, wife, does that define me? Young, old, married, single, white collar, blue collar, rich, poor, famous, unknown. Here is what matters. Disciple of Jesus. Follower of Jesus. Someone trusting in Jesus. Because in Jesus, Joseph saw the kingdom of God had come in power and in blessing and in grace and in mercy. He wasn't trusting anymore in his righteousness as a Jew according to the law. God had opened up his heart to see that he needed forgiveness and mercy from God, that his own law keeping was insufficient and unable to save him before a holy God. And so he saw Jesus, God's provision for sinners. He had been given the spiritual eyes to see the Savior Jesus and to see King Jesus, his Lord. Joseph of Arimathea saw what the rest of the Sanhedrin could not or would not see in Jesus. And so we read in Luke 23:51 that Joseph had not consented to their decision and their deed. He didn't go along with the Sanhedrin when they condemned Jesus for treason and blasphemy especially. Was he absent from the trial? We don't know. Mark 14:64 says, you have heard the blasphemy, what do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, whether that is all in a figurative way or whether it's that Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there at that time, we don't know. But we do know that he didn't go along with what they said. We don't know how it worked out, but we know that he knew Jesus was innocent and that Jesus was truly the Son of the Most High. But you know, friends, it's one last detail that John gives us about Joseph that I think Mark picks up on here in his gospel. And in that this particular detail, we see a transformation in Joseph at the death of Jesus Christ. Listen to what John said. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, now listen, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away the body of Jesus. I think that's highly significant. I think that's at the heart of the change of Joseph here in our passage this morning. It seems that for the most part of his life as a Christian, however long that was, though he was a disciple, he was one in secret. He was a cryptic Christian. He lived out his Christian life and no one knew. He followed Jesus in secret. He was a secret saint. Why? Well, he knew he loved Jesus. He was trusting Jesus. But he still wrestled with that great monster, the fear of man. Let me just say that that's a good reminder, I think, as we deal with people. Great men, powerful people, the rich and famous, have their fears and their struggles and their problems too. You know, sometimes we forget that. We think, oh, how could I say this? Oh, they have their life, look at this, so together. Here, Joseph of Arimathea, you wouldn't have guessed that someone like him was crippled by the fear of man. But that's who he was. You know, there are people that you know, too, that their lives seem so together. You don't know. You don't know what they're wrestling with. You don't know the slaveries that they're in. You don't know the fears that they have. And they need the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. We need to remember that all of us are in the same boat. We are sinners who need to be saved by grace, no matter who we are in this world. Well, don't let appearances fool you. Everyone needs the gospel. But do you see the point? Joseph had been changed. If he was a true disciple, we take the scripture at face value there. If he was a disciple, he was truly changed. But he was a Christian who still needed to be changed. Friends, the Christian life begins with a great change. Going from death to life, as John says. God the Holy Spirit brings about the new birth, regeneration. We receive by God's grace a new heart and a new mind. We're united to Christ. We are justified. We are pronounced righteous in the sight of God in Christ. And we are adopted as the children of God and made the temple of the Holy Spirit. All that happens when someone is converted, when they're changed. But we are not yet made perfect. After that decisive, monumental change of the new birth, our whole lives should be lives of growth and change and transformation. We haven't arrived. Paul says, not that I've already attained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on. And we see here a change in Joseph. He's a man who goes from being a secret saint to being a fearless follower. What a change. From a secret saint to a fearless follower. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, Mark 15:43, who is himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You see, there's the transformation. There's the change. Even when Jesus is dead, this man's life is changed. He goes from being someone who feared man to someone who, in a deeper way, feared God. From being a secret saint to a fearless follower. This was huge in Joseph's life. It was huge. We have to read between the lines a little bit. Think of the cost of this action on the part of Joseph of Arimathea. He was not a family member of Jesus. And so this request pegged him, as one writer said, as a Jesus lover. He wasn't coming out of some kind of natural bond or affection to Jesus. He's my brother. No, there's only one reason that anyone would be coming to ask for the body of Jesus. You must be one of his followers. You love him, don't you? Think of the cost. He was a rich man. Maybe he was in business. People found out he was a follower of that Nazarene. You know what happens if you've talked to Jewish people who become Christians. Their business dries up. You don't get any more business. You're cut off economically. Think of his social standing. If any ordinary person was found out to be a follower of Jesus, they were excommunicated from the synagogue, John chapter 9. Do you remember the parents of the blind man were afraid to speak up? Why? If you found out that it was found out you were sympathetic to Jesus, you were kicked out of the synagogue. He would have been excommunicated. He would have lost his position on the Sanhedrin. Socially, economically, he would have been finished. His own family, what would they have done? Ostracized him. You're dead to us now, Joseph. Just appreciate the cost. And he put it all on the line. He put it all on the line. One writer said his request was daring because it amounted to a confession of his commitment to a condemned and crucified Jesus. I don't care what the world thinks. I don't care what anyone else thinks of my peers. I'm standing up now for him. That's what he did. It was even perhaps at the cost of his own life. We have to appreciate that. You know, going forward in history a few centuries, in the writings of the great church historian Eusebius, we read the account of the martyrdom of a slave named Pamphilius. Pamphilius, listen to this. Pamphilius was martyred. His slave is named Porphyrius. Now listen to what happened. I know those names are tricky to keep in mind. They're Pete and Phil. We can change a little bit. But Pamphilius is about to be martyred for being a Christian. And before the whole sentence was uttered, so the sentence of condemnation against Pamphilius, a youth from among the men who was a slave of Pamphilius cried out from the midst of the crowd which was standing around the place of the judgment. And then he came forward into the midst and cried out again with a loud voice, to persuade the governor to grant permission for the bodies of the confessors to be buried. See, it's the same thing. Same situation. And he was no other than the blessed Porphyrius, the beloved disciple of Pamphilius, the mighty man of valor. But Porphyrius was himself not 18 years old. Teenagers, he was a peer of yours. He's 18 years old. And he had been instructed in literature and writing, and for his modesty and manners was deserving of all praise. This youth then, who had been brought up by such a man, when he was informed of the sentence which had been issued against his master, cried out from the middle of the crowd and begged for the bodies of the confessors. And then that wretch, that's the governor, who is not worthy to be called a man, but rather a savage brute, not only refused to grant this request, but also neither spared nor had pity on one who in years was but a youth. And having learned this one thing, that he too, Porphyrius, was a Christian, gave orders to those who applied the tortures to tear him with all their might. And after this, having commanded the blessed youth to sacrifice, and experiencing a refusal, he now applied the torture upon him, not as if it were upon a human body, but rather as if it were upon lifeless wood or stone, and commanded him to be torn even until they came to his bones and entrails. And when he had done this for a long time, he perceived that he was laboring to no purpose, and thus having exhibited his own cruelty and brutality upon this youth, he condemned him to be given up to a slow and lingering fire. And though he was weak in body, Porphyrius was of a cheerful countenance and a courageous mind, and trod along the path of death without fear, and in truth he was full of the Holy Spirit. And when he arrived at the place where he was put to death, he looked with his eyes up to heaven and approached the fire with a soul unmoved, like one who had no harm near him. And with a watchful mind and undisturbed, he gave charge to his friends respecting his human affairs, and then was anxious to go speedily to the presence of God. When, therefore, the fire had been kindled at a distance around him, he caught at the flames here and there with his mouth, and his soul hastened to the journey which lay before him. Such was the conflict of Porphyrius. Joseph was facing an incredibly dangerous, potentially dangerous situation in asking for the body of Jesus. Who knows what Pilate would have said? But Joseph counted the cost. Joseph, you see, came to the point of saying about Jesus and his cross, either he is everything or he is nothing to me. And that's it for each one of us. Either Jesus is everything to us, or he is nothing to us. Now at this point, remember, Joseph almost certainly doesn't know what is going to happen in three days, that Jesus will be raised. That makes it almost even more beautiful, his ignorance. He does it simply for the love of Jesus. He has no thought here like the disciples had earlier, thinking about their thrones when Christ would come in his kingdom. All Joseph sees is a dead Jesus. And yet he wants to do this. But you know, there's also a note of tragedy here, isn't there? Can't you feel it in the life of Joseph of Arimathea? As now he stands up for a dead Jesus. Frederick Krumacher said, Jesus was dead. It was too late for Joseph now to confess Jesus openly while Jesus lived. Did Joseph say, I ought to have honored you while I lived over the corpse of Christ, but I will honor you now in your death? You feel that the note of tragic, I should have? One writer says, the spectacle of the crucified Savior had quickened his faith and love, and combined, doubtless, with his shame for the past, for his faint-heartedness, served to raise him above the fear of man. his love for Jesus, seeing the sacrifice of the Savior, perhaps hearing the words from the cross, and seeing how Jesus gave up his spirit for his people. Maybe seeing and hearing the interaction of Jesus with the thief on the cross. All these things flamed the fans of love in Joseph's heart to a temperature they had not been before. And then shame for past faint-heartedness. How could I have not stood up for him when he was alive? Serve to raise him above the fear of man. Now let me just apply this passage in a practical way, briefly as we close. I think in a general way, what do we learn here in the life of Joseph of Arimathea? Don't wait to do what you should do now. Don't wait. Listen to what Jeffrey Thomas said. It is a common tragedy, common, that men don't know what they've got till it's gone. We put wreaths on people's graves when they're dead, but we never say a word of appreciation for them while they're alive. We never said, "Please forgive me," or "I forgive you," while they were with us. But when they've passed away, we realize it is all too late and we cry, "God, forgive me." A couple of weeks ago at the Banner of Truth conference, someone gave a very kind introduction to Sinclair Ferguson. And Mr. Ferguson got up and said this, "Thank you. Thank you for saying those words of encouragement before I'm dead. We don't do it enough. We have too many regrets at the graveside of our loved ones." But secondly, in terms of the deeper truths here in the life of Joseph, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we still secret saints? Are we still secret saints? Are we still, maybe people who love Jesus and trust him in our hearts, but you know what? Nobody at work knows it. None of your friends at school could guess it. The person at the checkout at the grocery store hasn't a clue. So many of us, though we love Jesus, we're just his disciples. We're secret saints. We're cryptic Christians. Well, let the case of Joseph of Arimathea here work in our hearts by God's grace. Don't look inside for courage. Don't look inside. Look to Christ. That's what gave Joseph courage when he saw Jesus and what Jesus did for him. That gave him courage. That fanned his love into flame. Look at the sacrifice of Jesus, the cost that Jesus counted for you, and the love he gave for you, and the cost that you have to pay will take care of itself. You look at the cost he paid for you. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And thirdly, and just briefly, I think this is a reminder for us even today to be ready to stand with Christ and his persecuted people wherever they may be found. We don't have the opportunity like Joseph did to stand up for the body of Jesus, literally, historically. But the body of Christ, figuratively, his people still suffer. They still die. Will we stand with them openly, with courage? Paul had to say to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, according to the power of God." I think of Hebrews 10. "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproach and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." That we stand with our brothers and sisters in this world in their suffering, and that we stand with other Christians in our society who are standing up and who are maybe mocked at your workplace or mocked at school for their testimony. And you kind of chuckle along or you just don't say anything. It's time to say to people, you know what? I believe what he believes. And you can laugh at me. If you want to laugh at him or laugh at her. Joseph, when he was faced with the love of Christ in the death of Christ for him, knew and experienced what Paul said later to Timothy, another fearful follower. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. May it be.